Okay, we are in Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 31 verses tonight. It's not going to be the whole chapter, but part of that is for time's sake, but more than that, it's for outline's sake. Remember at the top of your handout, under the context section, you see how we've kind of divided up this second division into four subdivisions. So we've talked about the time of waiting for Pentecost. We talked about the day of Pentecost. And now we're in this section where the church has been filled by the Spirit, has been propelled out into the world, and immediately they're confronted with persecution. So last week we talked about the healing of the cripple. We have our own healed cripple with us tonight. We praise God for that healing. But we talked about this one from Acts chapter 3, and we looked how the chapter, or that account, that whole chapter is divided into these two sections. You have the miracle event, and then you have Peter's sermon about the event. I want to take more time to review that material, but I just don't think we have time. It's already 10 after 7. So let's go and dive right in to chapter 4. This is immediately following the healing and the sermon. This is now the results of that, the fallout, as it were, of that. So let's look at, we're going to look at the first four verses here to start us out tonight. Chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. This is Peter and John, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Okay, so what's the first group of people that really jumps off the page at you? I'll give you a hint. It begins with a big S. The Sadducees. What do we know about the Sadducees? They don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, they do not believe in the resurrection. What else do we know about the Sadducees? Where do they fit in the whole socio-political... They're the upper class. Okay? They are educated. They were the aristocracy. I put your blank as the ruling class. These are the groups of Jews that were in bed with the Romans. They had things. Theirs was a policy of corroboration. That's your next blank. It's a big word. Two R's. One B. One R. Corroboration. With a whole bunch of O's in the middle. They were all about being in line with the powers that be. They cared more about their comfort than they did about anything else. And so they were the natural enemies of anything that would threaten to upend the political order. They don't want anybody disrupting the status quo. They've got things exactly how they want it. Does that sound anything like today? I can't help but feel like we're in a day and age in which there's this swelling up of resistance to the status quo. And it's not just in America. It's all over the Western world. People are tired of the elites. They're tired of those who are the institution. They're tired of the ruling class. And so the Sadducees represented that in this day. Now, we've already mentioned theologically where they fall on the resurrection. They did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees did not. And you'll notice throughout the Gospels that oftentimes when Jesus is clashing with the Sadducees, it has to do with that very issue, this issue of resurrection. They also were not looking for a Messiah. Who is very familiar or even somewhat familiar with the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, that 400-year time span of history? Anybody familiar with anything that happened in that period of time? The Maccabees. Okay, so we had the Maccabean Revolt, which would have been about 200 or so years prior to when this was written, or when these events would have happened, 107, I think it was 176 to 170 AD, something like that. So you had the Maccabees and their revolt, and the Sadducees viewed those events as the ushering in of the Messianic Age. So the Sadducees weren't looking for a Messiah in the sense of what Jesus claimed to have been or what the disciples would have been preaching. So when you combine the fact that they're part of the political ruling class, they're the upper aristocracy, they're those who don't want anything changed, with the fact that they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, and they're not looking for a Messiah. Suddenly, you have this volatile clashing of the apostles who represent us. You know, these are fishermen. They're uneducated. They're unenlightened. They're you know, the common folk preaching a Messiah who rose from the dead. You have this very messy collision. And so to the Sadducees, you have these apostles who are both agitators and heretics. That's your next two blanks. They're political agitators and they're heretics. And it's no wonder in verse 2, Luke says they were, my translation, greatly disturbed. They're exasperated by what's going on. Because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now with the Sadducees are these other authorities in the temple, specifically the captain of the temple guard. Now this person would have been tasked with keeping law and order in the temple and make sure everything is being done appropriately here. And this would have been second in rank only to the high priest. So in verse 3, we read that the captain of the temple guard takes these agitators, these heretics, and they're placed in a jail cell because it was too late in the evening for them to convene the council to deal with the situation. What's interesting, though, in verse 4, which is our first main point that we want to really emphasize tonight, is it says, but. I love that word, but. So they're placed in jail, they're going to be put on trial, but many of those who had heard the message believed. Now, the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, those in charge, they can arrest the men, but they can't arrest the gospel. They can arrest the men, but the gospel is going to continue. The gospel is going to have its effect. People's lives are going to be changed. The number of men came to about 5,000. So by my math, in chapter 2, we're going from how many thousand? To now 5. So we're almost doubling by Luke's count. The gospel will not be stopped by the political powers that be. What does that tell us about the church's ministry in the world today? What message does that tell us?
It's powerful.
It's powerful. What else does it tell us? It's going to continue. What does it tell us about us? What does this tell us about us? Okay, so we need to be bold. I'm sorry, Pastor Autumn, what were you going to say? Okay. Okay, good. Good. If you keep your thumb on Acts chapter 4, turn to Matthew 10 real quick with me. Matthew 10, 16 through 23. I had it bookmarked and then I didn't keep my digital thumb on it. Here we go. Here's Jesus talking to his disciples as he's getting ready to send them out to do some ministry. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men. For they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will all be hated. Thank you, Jesus. You will all be hated by all. You will all be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. What did Jesus promise his disciples in this paragraph? You will be persecuted. You will be put on trial. You will be fill in the blank. But the Holy Spirit will help you. He'll bring you the words. He'll give you the wisdom. He'll give you the power to be my witnesses. It was a promise that we see fulfilled in Acts chapter 4. I love what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3. I put the reference there. I don't think I put the whole text there. He says to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Wow. Now, maybe that doesn't take on the form of some sort of political, like you're going to be put in a prison somewhere. But aren't there other types of persecution that we could expect in this world? Can you think of any? What are some ways that you might be persecuted for trying to live a godly life? Okay, that's a big one too. It's a big one. And that really hits home with the group that Aaron's ministering to right now. When following Jesus means being cut off from the in crowd. You're not cool enough because you're not whatever. Man, that peer pressure thing is so hard to deal with for a young person. What else? What other types of persecution can we expect if we're pursuing a life like Christ's? Any other examples or ideas of what that might look like? Dave?
Things can go differently for you at work.
Okay.
But in the long run, it'll work out better.
I agree with that. Absolutely. Absolutely. So it can be an occupational hazard to try to be a Christian in the workplace. Absolutely. It's really hard for me. In my job, to be a Christian.
Probably is harder than in the secular world.
But let me finish the reference here. I read chapter 3, verse 12. Paul continues in chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. I think that means all the time. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Can anybody say 21st century America? But wanting to have their ears tickled, which I promise you will never happen on Wednesday night as long as I'm leading. That is my commitment to you. Is that we will preach the word. And if you walk away with tickled ears, I've failed. They won't have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, EMC, you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Jesus promised us that if you seek to be his, you will be persecuted. And the disciples experienced this. Here, in the name of Jesus, they performed a miracle in the temple. And the first thing that happened to them was they were thrown in jail. It's a pattern that will exist until the Lord returns. We can expect it. We may not always be put in jail, but there will be some outworking or implication to trying to live a godly life in the world. It's easy to come to church and talk like a Christian and then not pursue godliness throughout the week. There's no risk in that. But there's also no life in that. That double-mindedness, you know, you're so tossed back and forth. That's not life. To be a divided person. Okay, so let's resume our reading through the chapter, verse 5. On the next day, we're going to read through verse 7. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. This is the Sanhedrin, the high council. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. And we'll get to the question here in a minute. So let's talk about this group. The Jewish Sanhedrin was comprised of 71 members. They were presided over by the high priest. Now, it is a little confusing when it says in verse 6 that Annas was the high priest, when in fact Caiaphas was the acting high priest. And that does not mean that Luke was wrong. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and Annas was the high priest until he was deposed in AD 15. So Rome came in and says, no, you're not going to be the high priest. But the Jewish people still ascribed that title to him. He retained his prestige, his influence, his title. It's kind of like today when you see a former president, hello, Mr. President. They retain that title for life. Okay, so That's really what Luke is saying here. I mean, if you look in chapter 3, verse 2, all the way back in his gospel, he refers to the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Okay, so it's a family type of deal here. And both of these men, we know from John and elsewhere, Both of them figured prominently in the trial and condemnation of Jesus. So this Sanhedrin, which is made up of these elders, these clan leaders, teachers of the law, who would be the scribes, they're the ones who copied the law, interpreted the law, and then these priestly leaders. Luke mentions John and Alexander, which I have not been able to find anybody who knows exactly who they are, but the people at the time would have known exactly who they were. They were just part of this ruling class, this group of leaders who judged these affairs. And Peter and John are brought in, and Luke says they were placed in the center. So you have this customary semicircle of this tribunal with the offending parties right in the middle. Okay, so imagine if everyone in here formed a semicircle from Nino to Lucy, and then I'm on trial. That's the picture we're looking at here. These 71 men that were judging the situation. And they ask the question, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now, if we had been reading Luke from the beginning of his gospel all the way through Acts, we would have remembered in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, they asked Jesus the exact same question. By what authority have you cleansed the temple? So here's Peter and John standing in the exact same place Jesus himself would have stood just weeks prior, being asked the exact same question that Jesus was asked. By what power? By whose authority? In what name have you performed this? Whatever. Let's read verses 8 through 12. This is Peter's response. Then Peter, thank you for the helpful historical, theological point, Luke, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else. I'm sorry, for there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Does anyone detect? Okay, hang on. I missed a blank. Someone's going to get mad at me if I don't give it. Verse 8, here's Peter. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's bearing witness to Christ. And it is Christ who is fulfilling his promise. Here is Christ fulfilling his very promise we made reference to earlier, that he would give words and wisdom when they were put on trial. So all this is a fulfillment of everything Jesus had prepared them for. It's really amazing. But in Peter's response that we just read in verses 8 through 12, does anyone detect a familiar pattern to Peter's response to them? Look at those verses. Is there anything there that seems to have recurred throughout the beginning of Acts so far in Peter's interaction with the people? Okay. So he says, you are the ones who crucified him, whom you crucified. That's at least the third time that we've seen that. And every time Peter speaks up, he says something like this. He said it on the day of Pentecost. He said it here after the man was crippled. And then he's saying here now on trial, whom you crucified. What else do you see here in his response that is something that we've seen before? Okay, he's attesting to the resurrection. It's critical to Peter. You killed him, God raised him. It's central to his message. Central to their message. Good. Any other common elements here from what we've seen before?
Gives credit to Jesus.
Beautiful. That was the first one I wrote down. It is by the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Nazarene, that this man was raised. I didn't raise him. I didn't heal him. I didn't do anything for him. It was Jesus. Jesus' power, his authority, his name, all glory to him. Every time Peter speaks, he's giving glory to Christ. And I want to tell you right now, that is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. When the Holy Spirit comes, he comes to lift up the Son and the Father. That's essential to who he is in the Trinity. That's what each person in the Trinity is always pointing to the other. They're always deferring to the other. They're always glorifying, edifying, lifting up the other. Jesus says, I came to glorify you, Father. That was his purpose in the world. I came to glorify you. And the Spirit's going to come, and he's going to glorify me. It's amazing. So I can tell you right now, if you want to find a mark of the Holy Spirit's presence in a person's life, is whether or not they're attesting to the grace and the work of Jesus in their life. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. So glory to Christ. Blaming the hearers. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. Anything else? There's a couple more things here that we've seen already. Does anybody have a series of words that are in all caps in their translation? Larry, what does that tell us? Do you remember?
It's very important.
It's very important. That's right. And it's okay, so we're quoting the Old Testament. Thank you, Peter. We're not just quote-unquote New Testament Christians. We are Bible Christians. Peter was not content to interpret what was happening in their midst by what happened from Matthew chapter 1. Well, even Matthew goes back to the Old Testament. Find your first point in the gospel where Jesus is born or whatever. He's not starting there to explain what's going on. He goes back to the Old Testament. And every time Peter preaches, he's connecting the Old Testament to what is happening now. It is the Old Testament that is giving the context and the theological background to make sense, to make light, to understand what's happening in their midst. Good. Anything else? How does he conclude his response? How does he conclude? Verse 12. Salvation. A call to repentance.
Salvation through Jesus.
Salvation through Jesus.
No, amen. No other way.
That's right. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we see this familiar pattern with Peter's response to all that's going on. Glory to Christ. Holding accountable the people who were to blame. Attesting to the resurrection. Making sense of everything in light of the Old Testament. And calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Beautiful. I love how seamlessly he moves from talking about this guy who was healed physically to the spiritual healing we all need. He didn't say, there is physical healing in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be physically healed. He uses this physical healing as a template or a pointer to the real healing that God is offering. That's really what God is after, is the salvation of souls. And Peter says, this physical healing was a picture of the salvation Jesus offers. And the name of Jesus is utterly unique. Last week on your handouts, on the very last, on the back or bottom, whatever, was a little chart that had all these different dimensions of what it means that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament that we've seen already in Acts chapters 1 through 3. And all of that points to what it means that his name is unique. He alone, there's no one else like him. Jesus of Nazareth is utterly and uniquely the Christ. He alone can do what is being done. There's no one else. There's no other name by which this guy could have been healed like he was healed. A 40-plus year old cripple from birth. Healed in an instant. There's no other name that can do that. And there's no other name that can heal your souls that have been broken since birth. Salvation under one name. Those two negatives. And no one else, no other name. Jesus alone. Okay, before we turn to verse 13 and the court's decision of how they're going to deal with these guys. Anybody have a question where we are so far, or a comment, an insight? Missing a blank? We're halfway point, so it's a good point to kind of pause. Anybody have any observations they want to make?
The temple guards have been Sadducees, or why did they have the authority to arrest anybody?
The temple guard would have just been operating under the high priest. Yeah, his authority. I don't think they were necessarily Sadducees.
Okay, so the temple guard and the Sadducees.
Right, and the elders and basically the entire religious ruling enterprise. All the folks that are threatened by anything that's not the typical.
Do the temple guards have any religious training?
I don't know. I'm sure they had some level of religious training. The commentary that I'm relying a lot on by John Stott refers to the chief of the temple guard as part of the priestly class. So if that's the case, then he would have had all the religious training available. He's not just some like higher goon. You know, he's part of this, these religious leaders. But his, it's kind of like you have a group of elected officials and someone designates the sergeant at arms. You know, your job is to keep order here. You're one of us. You know, it's not like we like went outsourced to some outside group. That's my understanding of it. But it's not my area of expertise at all. I don't know if I even have an area of expertise. But if I did, that's definitely not it. There.
About how long after the crucifixion was this?
After the crucifixion? Well, we had 40 days of appearances following the crucifixion. So there's 43 days.
Okay.
Before the ascension, another week until Pentecost. And then I think just a matter of days. I don't. So we're looking at just a couple months.
So it's still definitely fresh in the mind.
Oh yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's the same. It's the same group of characters that Jesus was just standing before. And we know from John's gospel that John was with Jesus during this trial. So John is very familiar with this context. He was just there. He just saw Jesus on trial. And Peter had some level. I mean, I think it's in John that says that the third time that Peter denies him, Jesus looks at him. So there's some level of, like, they're there together somehow. So I don't know if Peter was right there beside Jesus, because Peter was trying to distance himself from Jesus. John wasn't, but Peter was. But these two are both familiar with this group. They're familiar with what's going on. They know what's happening. And I can't even imagine what they were thinking the next day when they were brought in. What's going to happen to us? Are we going to suffer the same fate he did? Are we going to be given a sham of a trial? Are there going to be false witnesses brought in against us? Are we going to be handed over to Pilate? Are we going to be hanging on a cross tomorrow? I mean, that's exactly what they were facing. And it had to be what was going through their minds at the time. And yet the boldness with which they preached and they stood their ground can only be explained by what? The Holy Spirit. There's no earthly explanation for why they would have been these totally transformed men in this moment when they should have been shaking in their sandals if they knew what was best for them. All right, so let's look at the court's response to this, to their defense or their response to them. Let's look at verses 13 through 22. Now, as they observed, this is the Sanhedrin, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. By the way, they were amazed that these uneducated men had confidence, which tells me that they viewed their role, you know, with a lot of pride. If you knew what was best for you, you simpletons, you would be scared. If they knew what was best for them, they'd be scared. But they weren't. And so they were amazed. In verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now this section here that gives details of the council's deliberations after Peter and John had been taken out has led some liberal scholars to say, here's proof that Luke is making up facts. Because they weren't in there. How did they know what was said? Can you think of one particular man who would have been part of this group who later would have been converted? Well, that's a possibility.
Saul
of Tarsus might very well have been standing in there at this time.
Josephus
was a historian. Yeah. There's another name. I've had it in my notes, and I lost my notes. But I just thought that was an intriguing little detail, that Saul himself may have been sitting there at this time, watching all this happen. Okay, so let's look at their response here in verse 13. It says they were amazed. Why were they amazed? Amazed by what? Pardon me? Their boldness, their confidence.
Plus, they've just spent the night in that
crowd. Right.
I mean, really?
Yeah.
That should ordinarily, in human terms, would have made them more groveling.
Sure.
We've got to do whatever it takes to get out. We don't want to spend another night in that
crowd. Yeah. Well, when they were first brought in, they had the cheers of the people could probably still be echoing in the halls. And so they felt pretty, you know, pretty big. But after a night in the slammer, everyone's gone home. You know, they had nothing to lie their head on and get any rest. They probably, you know, if they had anything to eat, it probably wasn't anything wonderful. Yeah, you would have thought they would, a lot of that, the wind would have been out of their sails at this point. Good. But Luke tells us partly why they were amazed at their confidence. Because they were, what kind of men were they? Uneducated and untrained. Now, it doesn't mean that they were dumb. It doesn't mean that they were even illiterate. What Luke is saying is that they lacked any formal rabbinic training. That's your blank. Any formal? These are not seminary students. They're not professional clergy. In the eyes of the of this religious upper crust, these guys didn't. They were not equals. It's like if one of us was called into the Supreme Court, you know. I mean, I would just probably wither. And just the whole picture is intimidating to me. The Supreme Court of the United States. And yet these guys are standing right there and they're talking as if they're equals. And these are just fishermen. These are in their eyes the simple. These are the rednecks. The nobodies. What are they doing here talking like this? And I want to ask you this question as we think about how this applies to us today. The fact that these uneducated, untrained men could stand there and do what they did at this time, what does that tell us today? Think about our churches today. So many churches have this divide between there's the laity and the clergy. And too often we say it's the clergy. They're the ones that have the theological answers. They're the ones that can stand in front of the semicircle and answer the tough questions. I'm just a layperson. Like, what is that? What does this story tell us today?
Laypersons can do it too.
Absolutely. If you in your mind have formed this hierarchy in the body of Christ of clergy and laity, I want you to do away with that tonight. Yes, God has called certain men and women out of the body for particular purposes to equip the body, okay? But in terms of God's operating through the body of Christ in the world today, it doesn't matter whether you're professional or non-professional. The same Holy Spirit fills us all. And their response to the Sanhedrin was rooted in their knowledge of God's word and their being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's our qualification. That's what is needed. To know the scriptures, to be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit gave them such a confidence that even when they're threatened to not talk about what they're talking about, they don't give in. They don't deny what happened. And the Sanhedrin, I love this, they had nothing to say in reply. I love that. That's a really loaded statement that these, I imagine it was a 71 know-it-alls. Who just love to hear themselves talk. We all know that type. You're probably all like looking at me like. But you know what I'm talking about. The folks that just, they have to chime in on everything. They love the sound of their own voice. They love being the smart one in the room. And here's 71 smart ones in the room. And they're stunned. I love it. All their training. All their status. All their experience. Their knowledge. Their prestige. And here they are, speechless. And I couldn't help but think of texts like Colossians and Ephesians where Paul talks about how Jesus has disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He's made a public display of them. He's triumphed over them and through them. God has triumphed over them through Christ. Ephesians 1, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So this very one, this Jesus, who has disarmed the enemies of the world, he's enthroned far above every authority and rule and power, is the very one who is the head of the church. He's the one we're connected to. It is his life, his mind, his heart, his power that fills the body. And if we remain connected to him and we're filled with his spirit, the world can accuse us and vilify us and persecute us all at once, but they cannot stop the advance of the gospel. The gospel is going to be preached. It is going to have its fruit. Jesus says to Peter, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock of your confession I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here they are standing symbolically in the gates of hell. And the gospel will not be prevailed against. They're speechless. And I think they're embarrassed, which is why they sent him away. That's the only thing they have any power to do, is just go away so we can talk about you behind your back. Which I think a lot of us are maybe even facing right now. Maybe you are in a situation in life where you're trying to live a godly life. You're trying to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus and his transforming power in your life. And you've presented a gospel speaking the truth in love to somebody. And they can't undercut your experience or your testimony. They can try, but they won't succeed. They have nothing to say in the face of how your life has been transformed. So what do? They malign you. They assassinate your character. They persecute you. But they can't stop the gospel. They may hurt you, and it does hurt. It especially hurts when it happens in the church. And it will happen in the church. But it won't stop the gospel. So what is their solution? It's to silence them. That's your next blank. To silence them, to threaten them, to say, you can go, but you can't talk about this name Jesus anymore. And Peter, of course, filled with the Holy Spirit, we can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. We can't stop. And I just wonder if we here tonight are so convinced by the truth and power of what we believe that we can't stop talking either. Are we that convinced? Are we that inspired? Are we filled with that kind of courage that in the face of opposition and persecution and ostracism and whatever other things we mentioned, are we willing to just keep on talking about what we know is true? You know, in some parts of the world, to keep doing that means you end up on the short end of a firing squad. ISIS loves to chop heads off of this type of person. The Chinese love to imprison this type of person. For any other, pick any nation in the Middle East. You try to be someone who says, I cannot stop saying what I know is true. I cannot stop talking about what I believe, what I've seen, what I've heard. It means, now here, yeah, we have our own stuff, but man, this hits home for a lot of people in the world in ways it doesn't hit home with us. And this is a very different Peter than the one we witnessed in the late chapter of Luke's gospel. The Spirit does give us words and wisdom. Thank you, Jesus, for the promise of the Spirit that he would tell us what to say when we're put on trial. But we know from this, anecdotally, from this passage, that he also gives a boldness and a strength that defies explanation. The Spirit gives it all. Everything we need for life and godliness, he provides. Okay, so they're let go after a few more threats in verse 21. And here we are with this last section, verses 23 through 31, the church's reaction. I wonder what we would do. If someone in here tonight was, maybe that's not America yet, but maybe America in 10 years, I don't know. Someone in here gets put in jail for hate speech. It's not that far out of the realm of possibility. And after being in jail, you're told, okay, we're letting you out. No more of that hate speech, as defined by the state. What's your response? What are we going to do? What did they do? Well, let's look, verses 23 through 31. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purposes predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. What we're seeing here in the face of persecution is the praying church. The praying church. I've just, in my notes, wrote this down as the four R's in the sequence here. They were released. Verse 23, it says, when they had been released. Secondly, they returned. So they released. They went back to their own companions. Thirdly, they reported. Released, returned, reported, and now they raise their prayers to God. We're seeing the koinonia, the fellowship, the community, the body of Christ in action. We've seen them, we've seen the apostles before the council. Now here they're in the church. They've been bold in their witness. Now they're equally bold in prayer. The praying church. Verse 24, look how they begin their prayer. In the Greek, the word is despota. Does that sound like an English word that you can think of? Despot. What is a despot? Now, a dictator. Yeah. Okay, so that's a word in English that we've taken from this Greek word. And, of course, today has a very negative connotation. We generally don't want to be a... We don't like despots, do we? But what this Greek word means is sovereign Lord. You are the one... You hold complete authority and power. It's the same word that a lowly servant would use to describe a ruler of unchallengeable power. And here these guys, they've just been in front of the Sanhedrin. The powers that be, the rulers who utter threats and warnings and prohibitions and threaten to silence the church. But the apostles knew they were subject to an even higher authority than the Sanhedrin. They prayed to the sovereign Lord of all the universe. And before they ask for anything, before a single petition is raised, they take this time to center their hearts and their minds on the sovereignty and power of God, which is an orienting reality. An orienting reality. I think that's your next blank. When we center our hearts on the sovereignty of God, it reorients us. It gives us perspective. It helps us to see the world and in the circumstances of life, in ourselves, in light of his ultimate reality. And look at what these things they prayed, what they declared in their prayers about God. Verse 24, he is the God of creation. They say, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is within them. He is the God of revelation. They say in verses 25 and 26, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you spoke. In Psalm 2, you foretold the world's opposition to the Messiah. And thirdly, he is the God of history. All these events that have happened, all these people in these events, he permitted them to do whatever his hand, his purpose had predestined to occur. It's by his power, by his will that all this is taking place. The world is not out of control. The sovereign Lord is in control of the world. All of human history is within his power. He's not lost track of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, as I read the headlines, and it feels like the world's being flipped upside down, I need the reminder that above all the world powers and rulers and authorities is the sovereign Lord. He is in control. And yes, he has a sovereign will, but he has it's also a permissive will. He permits things to happen that are contrary to his nature and his goodness. But the overarching scheme of human history is right exactly where he wants it. He permits things to happen for the greater good of his perfect will. He's the God of creation. He is the all-powerful. He's the God of revelation. He's all-wise. He reveals. He speaks truth into the world. He's the God of history. Everything that happens is within his control. You made. You spoke. You predestined. He is all-powerful. His word goes forth. He's in control. And it's after acknowledging these facts about God that they're ready to continue with their prayer. So before they ask for anything, they orient their minds and their hearts around the sovereignty of God. And here's, I think this is where we start to wind things down for the night. There are three main requests. Number one, in verse 29a, take note of their threats. They didn't pray for some divine judgment on the Sanhedrin. They didn't pray for the Sanhedrin to even be squashed or for their threats to be anything to even happen to their threats. It's interesting. They pray, God, just take note of their threats. They want God to bear them in his mind. It's a very intimate prayer to me. It's something that you would say to your father. Keep before your mind and your heart what's going on in my life. It's a prayer of faith. They're trusting in his goodness and in his providence and his perfect will. He is, after all, the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord is a father. He's not an unholy despot that's ruling with an iron fist and wants to crush any and all opposition. He's a loving father. I mean, I think they know that the father even loves the Sanhedrin. Take note of their threats. Be aware of the situation. We trust you. We lay these issues before you. And then they go on to pray, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. This is not the prayer of a vengeful group of people who want their opposers, their persecutors, to be squashed. This is a prayer of people who have been filled with the holy love of God. It's almost a prayer for their opposers. In the midst of these accusations, give us confidence so we can speak the truth to them. So the truth can transform their lives. And they refer to themselves literally as slaves, bondservants. We're slaves. You're the sovereign Lord. We're your servants. We come. We want to be used by you. Do whatever you want in our lives. Take note of our situation. Give us confidence. Whose word, here in verse 29, do they want to speak? His word. God's word. We want to speak your word. We don't want to be filled with our stuff. We don't want to talk about our stuff. Whose confidence do they want to speak this word in? I'm sorry, I asked the question wrong. How do they wish to speak this word? With confidence. I gave the answer in the question. And so I wonder, what does this request tell us about the apostles' perspective on their commission to be witnesses? Do they feel this need to go tell their own version of things? No, what do they want to go be witnesses to? Jesus. Peter's not there to talk about Peter. John's not there to talk about John. It's a complete upheaval of the whole world order. Every fallen person is all about themselves. You know, these guys, they don't care about themselves. They didn't say, deliver us from prison or from persecution. They prayed, give us confidence in the midst of persecution so we can proclaim your word. And thirdly, they prayed, verse 30, that you, God, would extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You know, that's a big difference than what they were asking for in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and 56. Listen, you don't have to flip there. I'm just going to read it real quick. When the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. And here's the verse I want you to just listen to this. These are the same guys. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. So in Luke chapter 9, when faced with any type of opposition, the disciples say, "Hey, Jesus, let's toast these guys." Like Elisha. "Let's burn up the prophets of Baal." And Jesus rebukes them. "You miss everything I'm about. I'm not here to destroy people. I'm here to restore people. I'm here to save. Even the semicircle. I died for them. They crucified me in ignorance. And yet I still died. I prayed for them as I was dying." And here in Acts chapter 4, the same group of guys who are wanting to call down fire are praying for miracles of mercy and healing. Can I just give praise to God for a transformed life? If there's hope for these guys, there's hope for us. Because I've wanted some really bad things to happen to people in my life at times. But God can change my heart to where I can pray for miracles of mercy and healing for them. That's what the Spirit does. Spirit of Jesus. And so they're praying for their confident words that the Spirit gives them to be combined with these signs and wonders. And this, I love this relationship of words and wonders together, because together they're confirming the truth of what Jesus has commissioned them to go talk about. It's the same thing that we see in Luke chapter 5. We've talked about this a bunch of times. I know it's 8 o'clock, so I know my wife needs to slip out. Anybody else needs to slip out, please do. We've got just a couple minutes left here. The story of the paralytic lowered from through the roof. And you have some of these characters, maybe some of these same guys were there. And they saw Jesus tell this man his sins were forgiven. And they're like, "Who are you to forgive this man's sins?" And Jesus says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he turns to the paralytic and says, "I say to you, get up, take your stretcher, your bed, and go home." And immediately the man got up, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. The words and the wonders point to Jesus. It all points to Jesus. That's the relationship. And Luke says, when they had finished praying, the place where they are gathered was shaken. Now, I don't know if that means there was like a physical earth. I don't know exactly. I assume that's what that means. But all I know is the prayers of God's people shakes the earth. And they were filled with the Spirit and began at that moment to speak the word of God with boldness. Man, it makes me wonder if it's almost like he's saying Peter wasn't even speaking with boldness yet. You wait till they start speaking with boldness. Now, I don't know if that's what he's saying, but man, I can imagine what they went out to do from that point on. And then you add to this verse 31, what we find here in a little bit in chapter 5, in 15 weeks, in chapter 5, that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. So this prayer here was answered right before their very eyes. We see in here the faithfulness of God to answer their prayer. He hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. Okay. Now it is 8:02. I had another section here. It's not on your handouts that I wanted to talk. I wanted to talk about signs and wonders, which is relatively controversial. So we'll leave next week with that topic. Okay? And so come pray before we come next week. So no one gets mad at me. I may not say exactly what you feel on the topic. I don't know. We'll see. But we're just going to have a discussion about it. I'm just going to give some observations. But we're going to talk about signs and wonders next week. But I did want to end with this tape. Pastor Alden mentioned this last week. How long is the scene?
It's just
the healing of the cripple.
Beginning of chapter
3. All right, so we're going to throw this in the VHS player, and we're going to pray that it works. Because we were talking about VHS after all. Like I said, if you need to slip out, feel free to. But we're going to finish up with this scene.